Let us remain standing as we continue to focus in the book of Exodus on our journey. And we have been in front of Mount Sinai for several weeks. The Israelites stay there for 11 months. We won't stay there quite that long, but we will be covering each of the Ten Commandments. Today is the seventh one, and that's found in verse 14. But as we read it in its context, let's begin reading in chapter 20 of Exodus. Verse 1, that's found in your bulletin. It's also found on page 61 of your pew Bibles. And now let's turn our attention to God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word, holy, inerrant, inspired, our only rule for what to believe and only rule for how to live. And so let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you that you give us a solid beacon of truth in this age of relativism, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. We thank you that you have spoken clearly, and that we know how to live in order to please you and how to make our life pleasurable and joyful. So, Father, we pray that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to apply all of these commandments, especially this one we're looking at today, the seventh, to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This commandment we're looking at, the seventh commandment about adultery, is as challenging as any of the commandments are. As a matter of fact, when we started going through the Ten Commandments, several of you probably thought, oh boy, if I could ever miss one Sunday, this would be the one I'd want to miss. It's easy for us, as we think about this commandment, to walk out of here discouraged, to walk out of here thinking that I'm a loser. God would never want anything to do with me. But that's why it's so important that we remember the great words of the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, that For every time we think of our sin, we need to think 10 times about Christ who came to forgive us of our sin. So today we'll be looking at a sin that is pervasive in our culture, but hopefully we'll be taking many looks at Christ who has come to forgive us of our sin and purify us from unrighteousness. The commandment we're talking about is found in verse 14 of chapter 20. It says simply, "You shall not commit adultery." This is two words in the Hebrew. The first word is no, like an emphatic no. Don't go there. No. And then the second word is adultering. No adultering is this command. And so basically it's ruling out any sex outside of marriage. Any sex outside of marriage. Now the Bible can get technical. Technically, the term adultery is used when one of the people having sex outside of marriage is married. But the Bible covers single people having sex outside of marriage with another word it forbids, fornication. So there's no technical loopholes out of this. There's no way out of this. Any sex outside of marriage is forbidden by the Bible and forbidden by this technical by this commandment. So this morning when we look at this commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery, we'll look at it in three ways. We'll see the good, we'll see the bad, and we'll see the Christ. The good, the bad, and the Christ. The good, first of all. Sex within marriage is a good thing. Sex within marriage is a joy, it's a pleasure. That's a good thing. Did you know that before the Protestant Reformation, everybody within the church, without the church, outside of the church, thought of sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil for having children? But along came the Protestant Reformers and Martin Luther, and then soon after him, the Puritans, who reestablished a biblical view of sex inside of marriage as a good thing. It's not just something we do to have children, but it's something that a husband and wife can enjoy, can hold them together, can be a special bond. The Puritans said this. Now, typically, when the 21st century church thinks of the Puritans, we think of prudes. We would think of those who would say, no, you can't enjoy sex. They enjoyed sex within the bonds of marriage. They were Puritan in the sense they were single-heartedly devoted to Christ and single-heartedly devoted to applying His word to their lives. And it's safe to say that the average Puritan from the 16th and 17th centuries would have more joy in their daily lives than your average evangelical 21st century Christian, because they were single-heartedly devoted to following Christ, and that is where we find joy in our lives. Not through drugs, not through casual sex outside of marriage, but by applying God's word to our lives. So the Puritans, we can thank for reestablishing for us a biblical view of sex within marriage. It teaches that sex within marriage is for love and pleasure and joy. It's made to protect the joy of marriage. And that's why having a biblical perspective of sex within marriage is so important. And that's why God gave us this commandment. Tim Keller in New York City calls sex within marriage covenant cement. It's one of the things that God gives us to help maintain marriage, to help us stay together. Phil Ryken in Philadelphia takes another term for that. He calls sex within marriage super glue. He calls it super glue. And just like there is no casual uses for super glue, like when you glue something together with super glue, you mean it, right? Just like there's no casual usage of superglue, there's no such thing as casual sex, because sexual intercourse between two people bonds them together. And so it makes it very difficult if you are bonded together in that way with someone you are not united with to ever pull away. So whether you think of sex within marriage as covenant, cement, superglue, or whatever, it is a good thing. It's a good gift from God that we are to treasure and to value. And that is one of the reasons that God gives us this command, because something so special within marriage is not to be abused. It's not to be used in ways for our selfish gratification. So, first of all, that is the good part of sex within marriage. The bad that we're looking at comes when we misuse it, when we use it outside of the way it was intended. I want to ask you a question. Think about the most valuable inanimate object that you've ever held in your hands. Now, all of us, if I didn't qualify by inanimate, we'd always think of our little babies and kids, and that's great. But outside of that, the most valuable inanimate object you've ever held in your hands, what was it? It'll be different for everybody. I'll tell you about mine. I'll tell you about mine. And the reason I ask the question is, what would have happened if you broke it, if you smashed it, if you misused it? If you're a golf fan that is at least 40 years old, the name Larry Mize might ring a bell. He won the Masters back in 1987. He grew up in Augusta, Georgia, where I did, where the Masters golf tournament is. He went to my high school. Larry's senior year was my first year there. I was a dorky underclassman. Larry is a Christian. He cares for dorky underclassmen like me. So he took care of me when the rest of the seniors were just abusing us, okay? So in 1987, when he won the Masters, I was ecstatic. A few weeks later, he was playing in a golf tournament in Atlanta. And if you remember the details of that 1987 Masters, it's the one where he hits a pitch shot with a sand wedge from off the green, and he holes it in a playoff with Greg Norman. This is one of the several playoff disasters that hit Greg Norman. Well, Larry was the cause of one of them. And so he hits his sand wedge, and if you look up most famous shots in the history of golf, it'll show you Larry Mize chipping in on the 11th hole in the second hole of sudden death playoff to beat the greatest golfer in the world at that time. So that was a famous shot, and his sand wedge was a famous club. A few weeks later, he's playing golf in Atlanta at a golf tournament. I'm there with my uncle who lives in Atlanta. And we look over, and there somehow is Larry Mize practicing by himself, hitting sand shots in a practice green, and no one is over there. It's like, would you like to meet Larry Mize? He says, of course. This is a couple weeks after the greatest shot in history at that time. So we walk over there, and I introduced him. This is Larry Mize. This is Tom Varner. And he's holding that sand wedge that hit one of the most historic shots in all of golf. Now, I'm a dork, remember? And so I do what any dork would do. I say, Larry, is that your sand wedge? And he says, yeah. And I said, is that the one that you made the shot with to beat Greg Norman? He said, yeah. I said, would you mind if I hold it? And so I did what any dorky golf fan would do. I took a couple of swings with it, and I'm sitting there holding this world-famous golf club that just won this guy the greatest tournament that he'll ever win in his life. And it's a tradition in Augusta that the winner of the Masters tournament will give the golf club later in the season the club that was most valuable to him winning the golf tournament. So everybody knew what Larry was going to donate to the Augusta National Golf Club. It was that sand wedge that I'm sitting there holding and swinging. Now, I'm also a klutz. And so some of you are thinking, oh, Rob, please don't hit a rock with it. What would have happened if I would have taken that sand wedge and gone and found a rock and start destroying that club? I would never have thought of that. Why? Because this is a valuable piece of history, and I'm holding it in my hands, and I treated it like it was a valuable piece of history, and I carefully handed it back to Larry. Think about sex the same way. This is a valuable gift from God that is given to us for a purpose, to unite a husband and a wife together. It's something that is not to be abused, and the higher, the more valuable the object is that you're thinking about, that you held in your hand, the more cruel and horrible it would be if you broke it. In 2012, the Alabama, 2011 playoff game, 2012, Alabama won the national championship. The crystal, the Waterford Crystal Trophy, $30,000, handmade in Ireland, was on display a few months later at Alabama in their athletic department. A father of one of the players tripped on the carpet. That crystal crashed and shattered into pieces. It's not like it was just a common glass in your kitchen. This is a $30,000 piece of Waterford crystal that is unique, and now it's in pieces on the ground. How do you think he felt? The value of that trophy, the value of that trophy made the breaking of it so much more gruesome. And the same thing is the value of glorifying God through maintaining a sexual purity within marriage is so valuable to him that it's a shame, it's a horrible thing to take something so valuable and break it. When Jesus talks about this commandment in the New Testament, he says, not only do we break this commandment in our physical actions, but we break it in our heart as we lust after someone. I'll read it for you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 30, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, Jesus is not calling us to dismember ourselves, but he's talking about the sense of urgency that we should have about maintaining sexual purity. It's not something that we can just casually go through life and think that our self-discipline and our self-control can handle it. We need help. We need Christ. We need grace. A few weeks ago, the BBC put out a series of videos about iguanas, newly born iguanas, and they're being chased through a danger zone by snakes. Now, if anyone has ever seen that video, you know what I'm talking about here. If you haven't, go home, look up BBC iguana snake, and you'll see them. There's several of the videos. They were filming a documentary, but what they filmed was these iguanas who were just meandering through this little area, this danger zone. It's a valley surrounded by rocks, and out of nowhere, piles of snake come and swarm around them. And one of the iguanas, depending on which video you watch, isn't fortunate to survive. He is gobbled up and swarmed, and they grab him and hold him down, and all the snakes are feasting on him. One of the iguanas happens to make it, but it is a heart-stopping race for his life. That is what it's like to live in this world where sexual sin is so pervasive. If you had to give some advice to these iguanas, now normally we don't look at iguanas as our allies, but in this situation, it's like you want to help the poor critters because they're newborn, they're kind of cute, especially when they're scampering across the territory there. But what advice would you give these iguanas? It's like, keep your head on a swivel, football terms, keep your eyes open, beware of your enemy, because they're around you whether you see them or not. and then fight like mad when they come face to face with you. Because if you don't, you will be consumed. And that is the same sense of urgency that Jesus has as he tells us, do whatever it takes to avoid this sin of sexual immorality. Now, I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell you how to live. But I can urge you to apply Jesus' sense of urgency to your particular situation. What would that look like in 21st century America? What would that look like? If, first of all, if you're a young man and you're not married yet, how do you want other young men to be treating your future wife this weekend? Because the girls that you are around, you should be treating them with the same honor and respect that you would expect, that you would hope for your future wife to be treated by the guys that she's around. And automatically you're suspicious of the guys that she's around, thinking they're just going to take advantage of her. Well, in the same way, we need to treat the women we're around with honor, dignity, and respect. And you ladies, if you're single, how would you want other ladies to be treating your future husband? And you should treat the men in your life the same way. And ladies, on a side note, and again, this could be meddling, but we need to say it. Guys have a lot of problems with this commandment. It's safe to say that most guys in here struggle with it. And by most, I don't mean 50.5%, okay? It's a lot more than that. How you dress can make life easier or more difficult for the men in your life. There's a difference between looking nice and dressing provocatively. And so if you want to be a help to us guys, whether it's in church or in your business or neighborhood, whatever it might be very careful, knowing that men in this culture struggle with this sin of lust and sex. And then, as Judy tells us, she ministers a lot with the military wives, that not only are things like pornography a problem for men, but they're going to be more and more a problem for women, that more and more pornography is being aimed at the women in our culture. So we can't just look at this as a thing that men deal with. This is for men and women. And so we need to be very, very careful. So again, what advice would you give these iguanas? Well, keep your eye out for the enemy. And then how would we apply that to our 21st century America? I want to just ask these questions. Men, especially, do you have people who hold you accountable for what you look at, for what you watch, for what you talk about? These accountability partners, these are man-made, or these are God-provided aids to us as we seek to glorify God through our sexuality. Sexual immorality thrives on secrecy. Sexual immorality thrives on secrecy. It's far easier for us to have a higher threshold for what we'll deal with or what we'll put up with on the internal and what our heart is thinking, on what our minds are thinking. We have a far more standard of leniency for that than we do for our external actions. A lot of us would lose our jobs if we committed adultery in the commonplace and it was found out. But who can see what goes on in our hearts? Well, God can see. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. And he's also all-powerful, so he can help us in this. But accountability partners, that's a prime area to not only battle sexual temptations, but also the idea of secrecy for the Christian life. There are many Christians in America today who live a dual life. On Sunday mornings, they come to church and act all righteous, but when they go on business trips, they are, and this struggles at their soul. They have a different standard, and they fall into sexual temptation that way. What about internet filters? is there any good reason not to have one in light of what could pop up on our screen? Other than arrogance, that, hey, I'm strong enough to my self-control, I can handle that. That's what King David thought until he ran into Bathsheba. And I know that there are programs that maybe don't filter things, but they send your surfing history to others. You know, why not do that? Is there any good reason not to do that? Just something to think about. Is your office set up for secrecy to where you're the only one looking at your computer screen when somebody walks in the door and you're just a few clicks away from getting rid of whatever you were looking at? I know in our office, the reason I face the wall is so that Tammy or anybody walking in the work area or in my front door in the office can look over my shoulder and see what the computer is on. Because I want people to know. I want people to be able to walk in and hold me accountable for what I'm looking at. You can't do that if I'm the only one looking at my computer screen. So do we set our office up for secrecy? Because that, again, is one of the common threads for sexual immorality. What about learning to live for others? This is good advice for all of us. Sexual immorality is a very selfish thing. And you put selfish people in a society where we have access to all of this stuff. It's just a click away. It used to be where people would have to go to all these bad stores and they would feel guilty. That alone would keep people from going in there. But now we can get access to it on the internet or on television, not even cable anymore. Just watching a football game, you can see all sorts of things you shouldn't see. But if we learn to live for other people, it takes the selfishness out of our lives so that instead of being self-indulgent, we learn to serve others. And in serving others is another weapon we can use in fighting against the idea of sexual immorality. There's a lot of other things we can talk about, but it's very important that we seek to have Jesus' sense of urgency as we apply this to our lives, not just the outward act of sex outside of marriage, but the inward act of lust and the thought life and all of the things that go on. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Seeking someone to devour. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So if you have guilty feelings about ways that we have broken this commandment, and all of us have broken this commandment in one way or another, if it's our heart, if it's our actions, it should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to the Christ, because he came so that we could be forgiven. If we don't see our need for Christ after looking at this commandment, then we will never see our need for Christ. If you are feeling guilty this morning, take that guilt to the cross and trust Jesus that his perfect life that he lived for you and his death on the cross is bigger than all of our sin, including lust and including adultery, including fornication, whatever we might have done in this realm. That is not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness through Christ. We need to throw ourselves at his mercy for this. And that brings us to the third and final point, the Christ. The Christ. Psalm 115, verse 13 says, "The Lord will bless those who fear him." One of the greatest tools that Puritans used as they sought to combat the sexual desires that they had is focusing on the glory of Christ. Focusing on the glory of Christ. John Owen wrote a great book about that. And he said that making our minds up that beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege and greatest pleasure for a believer in his life, that is one of the key tools we can use against Satan. That beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege and greatest pleasure for a believer in this life. If we're focusing on him, it keeps us from focusing on the things of this world, even the good things of this world. So how do we focus on the glory of Christ? And this is going to sound like an old record, but the normal means of grace, his word, prayer, and the sacraments. Word, prayer, and sacraments. His word. We should be reading and meditating on Scripture all the time. We should be memorizing Scripture and then pondering over it. Pondering over it. Meditation is a lost art in today's society. Meditating not in some Eastern mystical sense, but pondering the Word of God and the works of God in our life. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said this, and this comes out of a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So you saw what they were thinking about here. Remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation upon the holy and heavenly truths of Scripture that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower which draws out the sweetness. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. So we're excited when you read the Word of God, but meditate on it. Dwell on it. Think about how it applies to you. That is one of the key things we can do. Pray is another key thing we can do. How often do we pray that God would keep us from sexual immorality? I guarantee you, if you could convince an iguana to pray as he's running through this danger zone, he would be praying like everything, because he knows his whole existence is at stake when he's getting chased by these snakes. Iguanas can't pray, but we can. And we have God, our Father, on our side. He can keep us from ourselves. And then the sacrament. The sacrament is one of the ways that God nurses and feeds our faith. It doesn't save us, but it nurtures and feeds and increases the faith we already have. So if you're going to be going out into the danger zone, which we all will be in 20 minutes, feed on Christ. Use the sacrament to meet with him spiritually as he strengthens us to walk through this world in a way that's glorifying to him. The word, prayer, sacraments, and then in a bigger sense, just coming to church and fellowshipping and worshiping with one another strengthens us for the fight, because it's a great fight, but it's a fight worth fighting. Let's now pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come humbly before you, knowing that it's only by the blood of Christ.